The Lord be with you. The Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to Luke.
Glory to you, Lord Jesus Christ.
This is from Luke chapter 18, verses 9 through 14. To some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everybody else, Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood up and prayed about himself, "God, I thank you that I am not like the other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get." But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, "God, have mercy on me, a sinner." I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. The Gospel of Christ. And I will invite Allison, if she would come up at this time and share with us what God has laid on her heart at this time.
Let's try that again.
It's turned up a bit too low. You need to turn that. It is?
That's okay. I can just sit. I speak to you today in the presence of God who created us, redeemed us, and still sustains us. Okay. Now that we're kind of settled in, I wanted to thank you so much for welcoming me here this morning. I normally worship just down the road at Christ Church, and I've been thinking for a long time that I'm overdue to come and visit my neighbors at St. Paul's, so I'm happy to be here. I had the true joy of meeting Amy on a number of occasions, and I know the impact that she had on the wider community of Christians in Edmonton, and I'm sure on so many others. So if that's what I felt only knowing her a little bit, I can only imagine the impact that she's had on you here at St. Paul's. I want to say before I start into the sermon that I have planned, this sermon does mention cancer, and I know that'll be a raw topic this morning, so I didn't want that to come as a surprise. But hearing that news this morning, I started feeling like the fact that I have that topic in this sermon might be a way that the Holy Spirit is working here today. So I don't know how you all have been doing lately, but I have been having a weird few weeks. The kind of weeks that remind me that the good times and bad times are sometimes only separated by a few hours. I think we had a kind of very powerful example of that this morning when we heard David speak about the sad news, and then we launched right into a song of rejoicing. There's bitter cold and blowing snow outside, and warm meals shared with loved ones at home. People around me are getting engaged. People around me are getting seriously ill. I had some big victories at work, and I had a meeting with my boss's boss, who came to tell us all that with the budget being what it is, we are going to lose coworkers in the coming months. I had a friend celebrate a wedding, and then return from her honeymoon to hear that her grandmother is dying. It feels impossible, doesn't it, to somehow make sense out of all the good and all the bad that somehow managed to fit into the same month, the same week, the same family, the same life. So in many ways, the prophet Joel is a perfect reading for today. One commentator called it a slippery little book. It's only 3 chapters long, it's so brief, but it's overflowing with intense and evocative language, days cloaked in darkness, armies that conquer like consuming fire, the moon turning to blood. Today's lectionary gives us perhaps the most optimistic or upbeat section of Joel, a snippet full of healing and joy. But we more often read Joel on Ash Wednesday, when we repeat his invitation to consecrate a fast, call a solemn assembly, gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land to the house of the Lord your God, and cry out to the Lord. And if that doesn't have you shaking in your boots, how about this section from the book's opening? What the cutting locust left, the swarming locust has eaten. What the swarming locust left, the hopping locust has eaten. And what the hopping locust left, the destroying locust has eaten. In a brief 3 chapters of scripture, Joel describes a devastating locust swarm, a call to repentance and healing, and finally a vision of what God's restoration will look like once the nation is reconciled. If you read it too fast, you might get whiplash. And while we're trying to make sense of Joel, we come up against St. Paul, speaking of his absolute conviction of God's goodness and his own salvation while enduring suffering, betrayal, and the imprisonment that will eventually lead to his death. Those of us who are not prophets like Joel or apostles like Paul likely have a harder time than they do reconciling suffering and healing. I recently read an incredible book I can't recommend highly enough by a woman named Kate Bowler. She's a 30-something professor at Duke Divinity School, and all of a sudden, out of the blue, she was diagnosed with stage 4 colon cancer. And so she wrote a memoir of the experience called Everything Happens for a Reason and Other Lies I Have Loved. And the book is raw and faith-filled. It's an account of her struggle to understand how the love she feels from God and her family can coexist with a terminal diagnosis that will leave her young son without a mother. Bowler writes how immediately after her diagnosis, quote, the world of certainty had ended. And so many people seemed to know why. God has a better plan, they told her. This is a test and will make you stronger. Sometimes, she writes, these explanations were peppered with scriptures like, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, from Romans 8:28. Except that, as Bowler writes, the author, Paul, worshiped God with every breath until his body was dumped in an unmarked grave. I don't mean to make Bowler sound dismissive of those people who believe in God's power and healing. Quite the contrary, she believes in those things herself. But she also knows that suffering and tragedy run alongside restoration and joy, and that neither side of that coin can be ignored. Here's a passage from a section where she describes her time in treatment. She writes, I can't reconcile the way that the world is jolted by events that are wonderful and terrible, the gorgeous and the tragic. Except I am beginning to believe that these opposites do not cancel each other out. I see a middle-aged woman in the waiting room of the cancer clinic, her arms wrapped around the frail frame of her son. She squeezes him tightly, oblivious to the way he looks down at her sheepishly. He laughs after a minute, a hostage to her impervious love. Joy persists somehow, and I soak it in. The horror of cancer has made everything seem like it is painted in bright colors. I think the same thoughts again and again. Life is so beautiful. Life is so hard. Joy persists somehow. Life is so beautiful. Life is so hard. I have a friend whose father was a priest. He was a charismatic Anglican. I think he would have fit in great here at St. Paul's. He was somebody who was unshakably convinced of the presence and power of the Holy Spirit in the world and had a deep belief in God's ability to transform and heal God's people. And after many decades of presiding over prayers for healing and restoration, and I imagine witnessing miracles in forms I can't fathom, he developed a tremor in his hand. The tremor turned into full-blown Parkinson's disease, which he died from several long and painful years later. My friend likes to say that his father had an excellent theology of healing and a terrible theology of suffering. He was primed for joy. He had every reason to expect amazing things from God. And yet, in the end, he was not healed. I'm probably the opposite of my friend's father. I have an excellent theology of suffering. You want someone to sit with you while things fall apart and say, yes, it's awful, I'm so sorry, God is here. You want someone who won't try to gloss over how hard the battle is or tell you to just think positive, I'm your girl. But I have a pretty terrible theology of joy. I'm always a bit suspicious of joy, suspicious that I'm being offered it in one of its cheaper forms. I've been through some hard years recently, and maybe I'm just nervous about opening myself up to the possibility that the hard times might be over. Just as my friend's father needed other people to help him sit with suffering, I need other people to tempt me to risk being joyful. Life is so beautiful. Life is so hard, and none of us has to make sense of that alone. And that, I think, is the really good news, the gospel message in today's passage from Luke. It helps us make sense of the complexity of Joel, or maybe to wrap our heads around how Paul could write such beautiful words in such difficult circumstances. We need each other, we need God, and God, in God's infinite wisdom, has given us both. God never asks us to face suffering on our own. In fact, God condemns self-sufficiency, individualism, and autonomy as sin consistently throughout the scriptures. What else was Adam and Eve's sin in the garden if not thinking that they didn't need to rely on God? What else was the idolatry of the Israelites when they decided to make their own better God out of gold? In today's gospel reading from Luke, the sin of the Pharisees, thinking of himself as in control of his own salvation. Thank God I'm not like other people, he thinks. I'm separate. I'm better. He has control over his own life, he does all the right things, and he believes that as long as he behaves exactly correctly, he can create his own justification. He can make God be happy with him. But none of us need to make God love us. There is nothing we can do that will make God love us any less, and nothing we can do that will make God love us any more. The tax collector who throws himself on God's mercy, who knows that he is not in control and he can't do this on his own power, is the one, Jesus tells us, who sees the world clearly. We need God. We need each other. We need each other in part because we don't know the end of our own stories, and so our lives are always complete until the final moment. Some of us are Abraham, looking back on a life well lived and knowing that God has fulfilled his promises. Some of us are Job, unaware that all that we have is about to be taken away in the blink of an eye. None of us knows which we are. We might be Mary of Bethany, raging at God and weeping over our dead brother, not knowing that miraculous healing is around the corner. Or we might be St. Paul, praying for the healing of a thorn that will stay in our flesh until our death. So much of our stories is beyond our control and beyond our knowing. And yet we want that control so badly, or at least I do. This is probably the part where I'm mostly preaching to myself. We are often the Pharisee rather than the tax collector. This isn't necessarily a negative, judgmental thing. It could be quite positive. We look at the world's suffering and we want to fix it. We feel as though we can't give enough. We can't work hard enough. We can't be angry enough at all of the injustice we see. And we operate from the belief that we are in, when we operate from the belief that we are in control, the truth of our lack of control feels like a personal failure and becomes a source of shame and anxiety. I see this in my husband all the time. Despite the fact that he stands up for what he believes in, he puts his money and his time where his mouth is, he will often beat himself up for not doing more, not acting perfectly. And this is why pretty much every conversation about world events in my household involves me at some point holding up my hand and saying, sweetie, you're not Jesus. You can't save the world. You can't make sense of how suffering and healing fall together. And the good news is that you're not meant to. We are not Jesus. We are not the ones who can hold the ugliness in his hands and somehow, some way, redeem it. The impossible bundle of joy and suffering that make up our existence is too big for any one of us to wrap our hearts around. I hope that we can forgive ourselves for what we see as our limitations and embrace what God knows are our gifts. We may not be Jesus, but we are made in God's image, and we're given skills and capacities that enable us to contribute to the work that God is already and always doing everywhere around us. We don't have to do it all, but with God's help and with each other, we can take care of the tasks that we have been given in the time that we have. This is often slow and vulnerable and complex work, but there's a reality to it and a potential in it that we can't get to if we try to fast forward to the day of triumph. Catholic priest Reverend Patrick Walsh puts it this way. He says, "The posture of invitation and welcome that releases the power of the Holy Spirit upon our sick world is vulnerable and uncertain. It requires us to be in community with people we don't understand. It requires us to act with tenderness towards people who hurt others. It requires us to accept the parts of ourselves that are ugly and offer them up to God. It requires us to accept our beauty, the beauty we have, not because we are special holders of all the correct answers, not because we, like the Pharisee, do everything right, but because we, like every other human being, are the unique object of God's jubilant and unconditional love. So let us weep with those who are weeping and rejoice with those who are happy. Let us sit with impossible extremes of joy and suffering without thinking that we have to resolve it all. And most of all, let us lay down our love of control, our desire to be self-sufficient, and our shame at our own need, and say along with the tax collector, Lord, have mercy. Amen.